welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and I'm really excited to welcome this month's guest, Father Kenneth Tanner. Kenneth is a pastor of Holy Redeemer Church in Rochester, Michigan. He's been a contributor to the Huffington Post and the Clarion Journal with Brad Jerzak, and he's a teacher at the Open Table Conferences along with several other Gospel Reverb friends, and in my opinion, is a much-needed voice in our national discourse on matters of faith. Kenneth, thank you for joining us today, and welcome to the podcast.
Hey, Anthony, it's great to be with you. I've been excited to meet people from your church and the movement surrounding the Trinitarian rediscovery that occurred in your movement, and it's one of the great stories of, I think, of the last 100 years in the church. So it's a beautiful thing, and I'm glad to be in a friendship with several of you, including Ted Johnson. So,
Well, as a recovering legalist, it is good news, brother. Thank you for that. For those in our listening audience who may not be familiar with you and your work, would you mind sharing a bit about yourself?
I was born and raised in the South by Southerners. All the cultural good, which is deep and beautiful, and all the cultural, bad, as it were. As a Pentecostal, and from multi-generational Pentecostal families on both sides. Both sides of the family have been in North America from the British Isles for a long time. So my father was killed in Vietnam when I was 4. My mother, about 5 years later, remarried a youth pastor in the Church of God, which is Cleveland, Tennessee, Pentecostal denomination I was a part of growing up. Her father was a pastor, in that movement as well. He took us to South Florida from Orlando, but then moved us to California. So I spent 20 years, I went to high school, college, got married. We had 6 of our 7 kids in California. Went to Oral Roberts University. That's where I met my wife, was at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa. First charismatic university of the world, which had an amazing faculty because people retired from Missouri and Brown and other places and went to teach at this, from Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist backgrounds. So the faculty were wonderful. The spiritual experience there has many stories, but in the 90s, I got married, in 1988, and throughout the 90s, I was, working in newspapers and for companies as a writer mostly, and I was also training for ministry, and I was ordained in 1992 as a deacon, and then in 1996 as a priest, the Charismatic Episcopal Church, which is an Anglican adjacent denomination. Many former Pentecostals, third wave evangelicals, Wesleyans, people who were raised in free churches who discovered the sacraments and the liturgies and the scriptural exegesis and the priority for the poor that is encapsulated in the first Christians. And we, while remaining Pentecostal, you know, and embrace those things. And so, and I've been fortunate, my mentors over the years. I spent 6 years in Chicago with my family. We had one of our children there. I worked for a magazine called Touchstone, a Journal of American Christianity. And then I was called to be the pastor of Holy Redeemer, which is just north of Detroit, almost 17 years ago. And I've been the pastor here since. So that's a maybe too long, but pretty brief introduction.
No, it's that works. And one of the things I've admired about you is I've followed your work and teachings and writings is just the high ecclesiology. You love the church.
I do.
And it seems to me that
the whole church,
the whole church, and it's still the epicenter of God's redemptive work on Amen. The earth. And so I'm grateful. Well, before we get into the four Bible passages this month, I'd like to ask a couple of questions. I've heard you talk a lot about the early church fathers, the patristics. Yeah. And I'm just curious, why in 2021 should we bother to listen to the ancient voices of Irenaeus and Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus, Origen, Tertullian, the list goes on and on. Why should we bother here today?
Yeah, without doubt, their vision of Jesus. I mean, this is the first thing. These people's imaginations and lives are just radiant with the human who's God, and his person fills their heart and mind. And whether they're in the Greek speaking or the Latin speaking, ancient Near East or Europe, these are people in North Africa. These are people who are absolutely captivated and astonished by the person of Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is their fascination with Christ flows from the reading of Scripture. And by that, I mean the Old Testament. And then, of course, the New, but primarily the Old Testament, and how they see Christ in on every page, as Luther, you know, said. So it's the way they read the Scriptures that's also really important. You know, they're not perfect, but they're comprehensive. You know, their vision is, I feel there's, and the closer I get and the more conversations I have, I realize that in a lot of, and I can only speak about the American church, but in the American church, you know, our understanding of Christ is very shallow. I mean, I hate to say it, but I, you know, because you don't like to condemn. I mean, one of our scriptures talks about this today, but you know, there is a real shallowness to way too much Christianity in America, and I think the fathers help ground us, take us into the deep water. I mean, I'm, you know, mixing metaphors there, but I mean, you know, they give us a fullness of apprehension of the person of Jesus that I think is sorely lacking.
Yes.
So
I was listening to Brian Zahn last week, and he mentioned even how the early church fathers, doctors, theologians teach us to pray because our prayer life tends to be shallow too, right?
No doubt.
And I just think there's so much to gain there. Well, there you talked about their desire to point to Jesus, the way that he captivated them. And I want to go a little deeper there. I was listening to your podcast this week with the guys from Crackers and Grape Juice, and you were talking about your experience being present to the grieving families in the aftermath of the murders there at Oxford High School, which I think is in your parish. I won't ask you about the specifics of that day because I know that's hallowed ground, sacred territory. But what I want to ask you is, would you share with our listeners how the humanity, the incarnation of Jesus, informs how you respond, serve, and be present to people who are experiencing horrific trauma and sorrow?
Yeah, so the high school is about 12 miles from my house. And I serve, besides being the pastor at Redeemer, I do volunteer service as a chaplain for the Oakland County Sheriff's Office, which the sheriff had jurisdiction of Oxford and the town that I live in, and probably half of our county. There we have some city police agencies, but the sheriff's office covers most of the county. And you know, they called. I was texted, and you know, would I go to this Meijer grocery store where they were, you know, reuniting parents with the students from the school, which was about half a mile from the grocery store. You know, we and I wasn't the only chaplain that was there from our chaplain corps from the sheriff's office, but there were other clergy that came. And, you know, we were walking around, you know, just trying to be observant about students or teachers or parents or grocery store workers, mm-hmm. or, you know, first responders that looked like they needed some presence and, you know, standing next to and this kind of thing. I think in all of these kinds of situations, it is a benefit to us that the God who is human has experienced and participated in everything that it means to be human. And, you know, I think John 11 in particular helps us. I mean, the death of Lazarus, and what we see Jesus, both as God and man, experiencing, and the anguish of God in the flesh of Jesus, the anger,
yes,
of God in the humanity of our Lord, at death, you know. So there's weeping, but there's also, you know, he's deeply troubled. Because this is his friend, and, you know, he's not just weeping for Lazarus, he's weeping for everyone. You know, he's weeping for all of his human brothers and sisters, you know, who have been subjected to this enemy. And of course, from the context of suffering, he is resurrection and life. And from the context of being troubled deeply, and from weeping, he is the voice. Lazarus, come forth, you know. His life and that story and many others help us, you know, as we try to traverse these great sadnesses, you know, and traumas that we experience as humans.
Yeah. I'm just grateful for a God who enters in to the madness and is present to us. He continues to be Emmanuel. And we're praying for you, brother, as you continue to minister to people who are grieving right now. Well, it's that time. We're here to look at four Bible passages that we're going to unpack together. The first one's going to be Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11, Gone Fishing. It's for the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany on February 6th. Luke chapter 6, 17 through 26, Blessed Are You, the sixth Sunday after the Epiphany, February the 13th. Then Luke 6, 27 through 38, Love Your Enemies, seventh Sunday after the Epiphany on February 20th. And Luke 9, 28 through 36. This is for Transfiguration Sunday. Listen to him. I'm going to read our first pericope, Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. It comes from the NRSV. It's a Revised Common Lectionary passage for February the 6th. It reads, "Once while Jesus was standing beside the Lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put it out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but haven't caught nothing, or have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." And when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. As an aside, I couldn't help but think of Lionel Richie when I said all night long, but that's a 80s music reference. So my first question, Simon Peter's response was, "Yet if you say so, I will." And that seems remarkable to me, considering the fact that they'd been fishing all night and had no luck. What can we take away from this?
I actually got really emotional reading this morning. And I am now too. I think, you know, it's just beautifully set, you know. This, you know, I love the detail of the lake and that Jesus has come down, and that and the boats and the nets, and it's so vivid. And Jesus is he's a walking, talking tree of life, you know, and Peter has seen, you know, I mean, he's healing the sick. He's casting, he's setting the oppressed free. Every word, you know, I mean, this is the one, you know, he says, "Where are we to go? You're the one who has the words of life."
Yes.
And so, you know, he's a professional fisherman. He and the Zebedees, I mean, are, you know, they're not poor people. You know, these are businesses that have, you know, have thrived. The father of John and James, you know, is a, you know, has made a good living fishing. But, you know, when you can't catch any fish, it's not just that you can't make any money, but there's people who are desperately hungry that need you to catch the fish so they have food. And so it's a crisis. It's not just about running a business. It's about, these are families dedicated to the feeding of the people around, you know, Galilee. And so it's a crisis, you know, that they haven't caught any fish. But, you know, he is willing because of the character and what he is seeing of this human, that if he asks him, even though he knows he's not a fisherman, he's a carpenter, and a teacher, a rabbi, he knows him as a rabbi, you know, "If you tell me, I'll go," you know, and, that's beautiful.
Yeah. I know a lot of people right now who, probably feel like their nets are coming up empty. And I'm curious, Kenneth, what encouragement can we share with those who frankly are feeling let down by God?
Yeah. Well, I do think that sometimes, what we need, are people in our life who see, the abundance that is everywhere, even though we might be experiencing scarcity, and who can point out where our nets are full in areas that we're not paying attention to because the need of not having a particular net full is so pressing and on us as it can be in small and large ways. And so it's helpful to have companions in the journey who point to the abundances in the world that,
yes,
that always outpace the lacks and the scarcities. Of course, you know, I raised around some, you know, I mean, around a charismatic, setting, sometimes there were a kind of denial, you know, of lacks, and it's just about recognizing, you know, the abundance, and you just need to tap into this or that or the other thing. It's not, you know, you don't have enough faith or there's something you're not doing, you know, it's always on you, you know, this, the lack and the scarcity is your fault. So I'm not, you know, I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm talking about within a clear-eyed view of the situation of lack and not a denial of it. People who point us to trust that God has what it is we need. And, you know, the timing of that may not be what we are expecting. But it is God who is the source of life and light, and he's infinite. And sometimes, you know, it's also about sharing our abundance. This is what God is inviting us into, his abundance, mm-hmm. sharing our abundance with those who have lack.
I think the evil one speaks fluent scarcity.
Yeah.
And it seems to me the Christian walk by the Spirit is having, to use Pauline language, the eyes of our heart open to see the abundance that is ours in Christ. And so, Kenneth, I've heard a lot of sermons, too many sermons, frankly, from this pericope that, you know, give me sort of like the 7-step process of evangelism, you know, catching people and here's the bait you need to use and that sort of thing. Please tell us there's a holistic, Christological way of thinking and acting toward people who don't know Jesus.
Yeah. You know, he says set out into the deep, you know, and that they're going to catch people alive. And the participle there is catch them alive, you know, from the tumult, you know, from the storm, from the deep. And I do think that the disposition of a lot of Christians towards people who don't share our faith fails to recognize that Jesus has already related himself to every person we ever meet in two fundamental ways before we share anything about the good news with them. Mm-hmm. And that is that he's the creator of every, you know, individual that we come into contact with. He is the word by which, you know, all things are spoken into being. The hand by which, you know, God creates. And so there's that. But also, you know, he's become the human brother of by you know, entering the womb of the Virgin by walking and living among us as a human being. He's also the human brother of every person that we encounter. Again, before, you know, anything about the gospel is either witnessed by the way we live or heard by the way we talk about him. So, So what can happen, right, is that we think of these people as somehow unrelated to Christ, and we need to bring about relationship,
Preach.
They are related to Christ. And of course, God wants to have an intimate connection with them and for them to understand the fullness of this relationship. And hopefully by the way that we live and hopefully by the way that we speak, we can participate in what God is doing. But remember, God is the one who fills the nets. Mm-hmm. God is the one who saves. Amen. God is the one who causes us to catch people alive. So we are just, participants. Kind of silly to say just participants, but yes, we are participants in the work of God. I think there's also sometimes this idea that we're the one, if we don't do X, Y, and Z, people are not going to be caught alive, I just think, if all the human beings who God loves and wants to be in relationship with them are going to be redeemed, it's got to be God's work. Mm-hmm.
Amen, brother. And even though it was well-intended, I can remember being on short-term mission trips where the conversation with something like this, be prayed up because we're going to take Jesus to these people we're going to go serve. Yeah. And I think about that now and I just cringe because Jesus, he's already there at work. Wherever we go, in the community, in our neighborhood, with our neighbors, he's there by his Spirit. And that's such good news. That takes the burden off of me that he's the savior of the world, not me.
And just quickly, it's a little bit deeper, right? In Matthew 25, he says he is the poor. He is the prisoner. He is the hungry. He is the naked. He is the foreigner or the immigrant and so forth. And we're going to meet Jesus, I think, is maybe perhaps a better way of framing.
Yeah. And what you just said is going to be an important identifier as we talk in other passages about blessing those who are poor, those who are hungry, because Jesus is there. Well, Kenneth, our next passage is Luke chapter 6, 17 through 26. It's the Revised Common Lectionary passage for February the 13th. Would you read it for us, please?
Yes, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets."
Hmm. Kenneth, if you were preaching this text, what would be your focus?
I probably would contrast. I mean, blessing and woes are, you know, very common in the scriptures. And there are precedents for, you know, announcing, you know, these blessings and these woes and other parts of the Old Testament. And I would go through some of those and talk about how they similarly tend to pronounce and announce blessing on those who have not, and woes on those who have. And how the foundation of those two things, the blessings on the have-nots, come from their condition of dependence on God, right? The poor are dependent on God, and the rich can be, don't necessarily have to be. It's the same with the poor, but most often the poor are dependent and recognize their dependence on God. And too often the rich are, you know, assume and presume that they're independent from God. And this is the foundation of the state that these folks find themselves in, and what God's announcing to them in this moment.
Let's keep scratching that itch. What do you make of those who are blessed? I mean, you've touched on it, but the poor. I mean, some paradigms, that's not God's blessing. The hungry, those who weep, those who have been rejected. What do we take away from this?
Yeah, I mean, you know, for those who, you know, may have been raised in a, and I, even in Christian, you know, circles with a teaching that people who are favored, you know, wealthy, secure, and so forth, have found favor, you know, have found, you know, are that way because they have done things or because God is pleased with them, you know. And, you know, encountering people who are unwell or under-resourced or who are destitute, that they somehow, you know, have angered God or have not done the things they were supposed to do. And this is a punishment, right, for what they have done or their ancestors have done and so forth and so on. And I don't think that's either the wisdom of the scriptures or of the gospel or of the apostolic teaching. I mean, there are people who are desperately poor, who, you know, are in deep covenant and relationship and connection with God. There are people who are quite resourced and wealthy who also enjoy that same, you know, connection with God. And there are folks who are struggling, who, you know, there's this kind of, you know, Mesopotamian, you know, ancient understanding of the gods where, you know, you better behave in this way, or you better sacrifice in this way and so forth, or, you know, you're in trouble or going to be in trouble, or the reason you're in trouble is you haven't. Right. And then, you know, but if you do all the right things and you make all the right sacrifices and so forth, God will be pleased with you. And then you'll have everything you need. That is not the gospel.
No,
that is not the God that we, the character of the God that we worship. And so we have to identify that sort of striving and that sort of attitude and disposition, where we're jockeying for position, favor with God, as a false understanding of the relationship between God and human beings. And we have to do that all the time. We have to do it in the church, first, because It's amazing how many people go to church and have a Mesopotamian view of God rather than the view of God that comes from the revelation of the prophets and the stories of the patriarchs and the Psalms of David and the apostolic witness. So,
yeah, and all you have to do is look at the life of the apostles. By any measure, that doesn't look like human flourishing, even though it is, right?
Yeah,
it absolutely is. And I, as I was looking back over these woes, as you were reading them, you know, the rich, those who are full now, those who are laughing now, I couldn't help but think of America. Are we in trouble? I mean, what do we take away from these woes?
Yeah, no, I think that's how they are precisely intended to be read and understood as a warning from love to the object of love. It is love telling us, I love you, be careful. You know, because this is addressed to us. You know, the woes, we have to see, I think we should address, we should see the woes addressed to us and addressed because God wants us to thrive and be alive and to be well, and recognizing our dependence upon God in humility is so vital to thriving, and it is the nature of the world, the fallen world, to make us, you know, dichotomize, you know, poor and rich in the way I was talking about earlier, and to lean on all of these things and instead of the wisdom of God and the abundance of God. And we can be deceived that everything is well with us because we're using these things as measures of how we're doing or how we're doing with God. And it's not just Christians that do this, of course. Every human has this tendency. And I think this is wake up. I mean, you know, watch yourself because I love you. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like a child approaching, you know, a hot stove or getting too close to the street. You know, it's that voice that says, yes, come back to me. You know, stop moving in that direction.
That's such an important thing you've said, because there are several warning passages in the New Testament, but God can only speak and act out of who he is, and he is love.
Oh, yeah.
That's all he can do. Well, and go ahead.
Well, this is the same one who, you know, who's going to go on to say, you know, love your enemies, you know, and this is the same one who says, don't judge, you know, this is the one who says, forgive. This is the one who is described as mercy and forgiveness, you know, and so he can only be announcing these woes from that position, yes. Right? His core disposition, which is to save.
Amen. Our next pericope is going to be in Luke chapter 6, 27 through 38 from the NRSV. It is the Revised Common Lectionary passage for February the 20th, which is the final Sunday of Epiphany. But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask them for that again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend. Expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. All right, Kenneth. Mm-hmm. Was God making a suggestion when he said, love your enemies? I mean, we have this thing that some have called the disappearing middle in America because we're choosing sides. It's the donkeys and the elephants, the red states, blue states, vaccinated, unvaccinated, rich, poor, and of course the list just goes on and on to the glee of the evil one. So-called enemies are everywhere. So what's the way forward?
Yeah, polarization is, I think the pandemic, the plague, reveals, right? Plagues reveal. The ways in which we brought judgment upon ourselves. The plagues have revealed that we're deeply divided. Whether it's, the pandemic of COVID or school shootings or whatever it is, we other each other. And I think the first place to start, if I start to sound like a broken record, it's intentional. The place we start with thinking about what it means to be human is with Jesus. Yeah. And what it means to be God is Jesus. And this is someone who, from the cross, as he is actively being murdered, spat on, mocked, abused, who is forgiving those who are harming him and causing him pain. And this is the one who tells us, love your enemies. He does this. This is the very nature of what it means to be human. This is the image in which you were made, is to be a forgiver, to be the image in which the human is made is to love the enemy. And so surrender to, this capacity in which we were made in that image, is vital for every human being. So this is the God who doesn't have enemies from his side of the equation. Hmm. From our side of the equation, he does have enemies in us sometimes and in others. But, from his side, he sets a table in the presence of our enemies. And invites everyone, invites our enemy to that table. And we could go, right? I mean, we're talking about an infinite God, and so we could talk about this for a while. But I do think that is the heart of it is, we put these labels, we love labels, And God says instead, by the Spirit, in the church, there's neither male nor female, mm-hmm. neither slave nor free, neither, neither Jew nor Greek, neither, you know, vaccinated or unvaccinated, yeah. neither, you know, Democrat or Republican, neither liberal or conservative, you know. And so it's just a different way of thinking mm-hmm. and just a different way of embodying what it means to be human and a different disposition and heart. I loved what you said. You didn't say the media is the one who's fomenting this. You didn't say political parties were the ones that were fomenting this division. You said the enemy of our soul, you know, is the one who's delighted by these divisions. And so that's what's behind all of this. And he is the one who accuses. He is the one who divides.
Yeah, labels are lazy from my standpoint. And it starts with the second thing about a person, not the first thing, the second thing. Oh, they're rich, they're poor, they're Democrat, they're Republican, instead of they are a beloved child of God. And it's the way we see. And I love what you said, because what you're encouraging us to do is to be who we are truly in him. You know, like Paul's telling us to be reconciled, because you are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, right?
You're made in the image of humility. You are made in the image of forgiveness. What did it say? It said he's kind to the ungodly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're made in the image of kindness.
Yes. Jesus tells us to give to those who beg, to lend without expectation of a return. But it seems to me, brother, that we're spending way too much time judging those we're seeking to give to or not seeking to give to. Why do we struggle so mightily not to judge people who are in need?
Yeah, this is a classical problem, you know. Chrysostom, you know, said the golden mouth preacher, your coffers, your bank, your treasure is in the bellies of the poor. You know, if you really want to invest what you have, mm-hmm. you know, it belongs to them. Wow. You know, and so I think, first of all, it's this idea that our possessing it is first. No, what we have belongs not just to God. It belongs to our neighbor. This goes mightily against our education and our, you know, the grain of our culture. And our society is to think that what I have belongs to others. You know, the private ownership, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and whatever that means in law and philosophy and so forth and so on, in the gospel, you know, those boundaries are erased. And so, I mean, it is about calling people into a voluntary participation. I mean, there's no point in coercing people or forcing people into participating in their own, in their created nature, in the Trinitarian life, in the abundance and generosity of God. And this is, you know, political systems and so forth that are based on, you know, coercing, sharing are just as destructive to the human person as anything else. But a voluntary participation in the generosity of God. And you know, the practical question that you're asking is, you know, like, why do I see someone in need and just not want to just meet the need rather than wondering how they got there.
Yes.
You know, what was the thing that made this happen to them and so forth and so on, which according to the gospel is absolutely irrelevant to you know, you hear these things like, well, you shouldn't give, you know, something to someone who's going to waste the resource or whatever. Yes. That's none of our business.
Yeah.
You know, and we're just to meet the needs as we, as they come into our purview, and as, you know, we have the resource and to share, and we're not to take inventory of the persons that we are helping, you know?
Well, it says, give and it will be given to you. And I know the Lord has given to you, Kenneth. And I, for a moment, just like to ask you to make it personal. How have you experienced the extravagant generosity of God in your life?
Yeah, I mean, I hope this doesn't sound too simple, but what I'm most grateful for is the, to the extent that it's been granted to me, is to be astonished with the person of Jesus.
Yeah.
And to constantly be amazed by something I haven't seen before, like the four living creatures are, you know, I mean, always seeing something of God they haven't seen before, and and lavishing praise. That's how I feel a lot of the time. And so, and I delight in nothing more than sharing what I've seen. So, you know, of course you can't give what you haven't received, and you recognize that you're receiving it from somewhere outside yourself, and that, that you get to, you know, give that, you know, so, I mean, you know, the apostle says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have here. And so, you know, I don't want to be cliche, but the greatest thing that we can offer to another human being is our vision of Christ.
Amen.
So, you know, yes, which is not to say don't give somebody give them $5 or a shirt or whatever. I mean, that's the, I mean, Jesus is not, you know, he literally means give him the coat. So, you know, not to spiritualize it, but also with the coat, you know, I can share my astonishment with the person of Jesus. And I do it in a non-judgmental way. It has nothing to do without consideration of their position or my position, because no matter how poor someone is you encounter, there's an area where you're poorer, you know, and so forth and so on. So,
yeah, I appreciate what you said about, you know, not over spiritualizing it, because all we have to do is look at the true human Jesus and how frequently he met the felt need of people first. Like I just think of that leper that he touched, the dignity that must have been experienced in his bones to be touched before he was even healed, is remarkable. And it shows us the way.
Because recently, the Pope, I don't know if you saw the story, but Francis, you know, a leprous man, you know, was presented to him, and he just walked straight up to him and embraced him, you know, you know, with this, from what I understand, massive, you know, growth on his, you know, neck area. And, and he was bearing witness to the feeling of love and inclusion and grace and healing that occurred just because he didn't judge him and wasn't holding anything back from, you know, being connected to this man.
No. You will be my witnesses.
Yeah, amen.
That's what it looks like. Kenneth, our final pericope is Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. It is the passage and reading for Transfiguration Sunday. Would you read it, please?
Yes. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make these three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things that they had seen.
For whatever it's worth, I really enjoy listening to you read. So what's the big deal about Transfiguration Sunday, and why do so many Christians choose to celebrate the day every year, you think?
Oh, I mean, you're asking the wrong person, Meg, because I will keep you for an hour
you go,
about
man.
This. The chapter on Transfiguration in my book that's coming out is about 5,500 words. There's so much here. And of course, you know, Peter remembers this. I mean, you know, that's really interesting to me that Peter knows he's going to be executed and the church is in a terrible state of persecution and everyone's suffering. And he says to them, this is in First Peter, he says, "I want you to remember something." And he doesn't go to the cross, where Peter wasn't. Remember, John and the women were the only ones that were there. Mm-hmm. But he goes to someplace he was, and he goes to the Transfiguration, to Tabor, and to this vision. And he says, we didn't devise a myth when we bore witness to what we saw on the mountain. In other words, we didn't take these great figures from our history, you know, as a people, and weave them together with Christ to make a, you know, a beautiful story that elevates Jesus or what. No, we saw this happen in the real world, you know, and then the conversation. What was the conversation about? The conversation was about the cross. Because the conversation the human God is always having with the law and the prophets is about self-giving love. It is about the God who loves the world and who lays down his life for love of the world. You know, of course, they're on the mountain and the cloud descends, the Spirit of God, and they hear the voice of the Father. Trinitarian moment. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him, you know. And then Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's just Jesus, which I think is also trying to tell us something. And, you know, this the preeminence of Christ, you know, the law and the prophets have been taken up into him and transfigured in his flesh, you know, inscripturated flesh of Jesus. And so anyway, I mean, I could, you know, like I said, I could talk about it for a long time.
Yeah. And, you know, as we think about this theophany, and you've already touched on it, maybe there's some more that you want to say, but it just, as I've looked at the Greek in this, it's almost like Moses and Elijah and Jesus have had an ongoing conversation, you know, but here are the patriarchs just kind of showing up on the scene. It seems a little abnormal. So what do we take away?
Well, you know, I mean, one of the ways that I think about it is time bending. You know? I also think about it. I mean, I preeminently transfigure. I think the transfiguration is about the resurrection. I mean, I'm the God of the living, not the dead. Yeah. So Moses and Elijah are here embodied again in the world long after their death. I mean, you have to have, this isn't telepathy that's going on. They're speaking. You have tongues. You have to have a tongue to speak. And so this is a revelation that death doesn't have anything to do with Moses and Elijah anymore. And or of anyone who is in connection and relationship with Christ, and want to inhabit this conversation of self-sacrificial love, and one could think about it as, you know, this moment is Christ and Moses on Sinai, you know. Christ and Elijah on Sinai, and so forth and so on. And it's kind of converging on this, you know, because, you know, here we're dealing with the Eternal One who, you know, every moment when he shares time with us, he's bringing his eternity with him, you know. And so he, you know, we have to kind of get out of the chronological space with it. So, Elijah and Moses are the law and the prophets. It goes to say that all that is in the law and all that's in the prophets is taken up into our Lord. So we don't leave them behind when we follow Jesus, recognize that he's their fulfillment, right? Including, of course, what he's just said earlier in the gospel, you know, the priority about the poor and loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. Which is what it means to be God.
Yeah. As we wrap up our time in this particular reading, you know, it says they saw his glory. And glory is, though it's a small word, it's big. I mean, it's weighty. We see it in the old and the new. What are we really talking about? We talk about the glory of God revealed in Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, Isaiah's right. It filled the temple.
Yeah.
Right. The train of his robe, and then, you know, the seraphim and the cherubim were flying around. It's indescribable, you know. I mean, the light that is coming from Jesus in the transfiguration is not a reflection. He is radiating.
Preach.
Right. So I'm sitting across from a icon of the transfiguration right now. These rays that are coming out from it, coming from inside the reality of who he is. The uncreated light of heaven, not the light of the star, like not the light of the sun or the light that reflects from the sun on the moon, but the light, the source of light. And it doesn't, you know, the light of the transfiguration that shines from Jesus is not like the light that, you know, helps us to see color and shape and texture and so forth. The uncreated light is the light, the glory is able, it enables to see truly the nature of the things that we behold. And, you know, reveals to, you know, us, if we were in the midst of it, the things that we cannot see of the glory of the world. There's a lot of the glory of God that's hidden in this fallen world. And in everything that exists is somewhat fallen from the fullness of what it was in creation. And the glory of God is to the revealing of the true nature of everything that God creates. And so the uncreated light helps us to see what normally we cannot see, the verity and the goodness and the beauty, verity just meaning truth, the goodness and beauty of things and people. So the resurrection, which we can live now, you know, the Orthodox have, you know, let us love our enemies and forgive all by the resurrection. You know, it just gives us a different perspective. That light, that glory gives us a different perspective on reality than we normally would have.
You mentioned that you have a forthcoming book that has a chapter about the Transfiguration. Yeah. Those who are interested, when is it coming out?
Well, what's it called? This is I'll make a short story. I've been working on this for about 12 years. And in the last several years, you know, people, you know, you have got to do this. You've got to do this. And a lot of time, you know, pastoral work. And so writing is always something I'm doing on the side. But as it happens, I'm any day now getting ready to sign a 2-book contract with Baker Books. For the first book is called Vulnerable God. It's about Jesus. And it takes Transfiguration is a feast of the of the church for a long time. It takes all of the, you know, you wouldn't really know this if you weren't, you know, a liturgical sacramental Christian, but it takes all of the moments of the life of Christ that the church calendar elevates, the sacred year elevates, and where we worship specific events, ascension, transfiguration, Easter, you know, temptation, you know, and so forth, presentation, the temple, and so forth, Christmas, the incarnation. And I use those to try to illustrate the vulnerability and humility of God in becoming human, and how this humility is the essence of what it means to be human, but also humility is the essence of what it means to be God.
Yes.
And so it's a journey through all of those feasts. And all of the, you know, which are commemorations of realities from the life of Jesus as a human, including the ascension, where he remains human forever, yes, in eternity. And just tries to, you know, disclose what we have seen of his glory in these events. And then there's a follow-up book called Beautiful Faith, which is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. But, you know, it's actually going to take a moment for these books to come out the way we're planning it. So, okay. But anyway, in 2023, Vulnerable God is supposed to appear with Baker Books.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm anticipating it. As someone who is new to liturgical faith and experiencing the sacredness of the calendar and how beautiful it is, the rhythms of the Christian life through the calendar, it's been eye-opening. Advent has taken on new life for me. I am reading Fleming Rutledge's work on Advent, and it's
you're
just
reading the right person.
Wow. You know,
you're reading the right person.
It's staggering. So, well, brother, I thank you for being a part of this conversation. You have been a blessing to me. And so it was a great joy to invite you onto this podcast and for you to say yes. So thank you for being a part of it.
Yeah, my privilege. So grateful to be with you.
And as we typically end, I'd like to ask for you to say a prayer over our listeners, especially those, as we talked about earlier, who are grieving, maybe feeling like their nets are coming up empty, just in a place of sorrow. Would you specifically pray for them?
Amen. Christ our God, we, all of us, acknowledge our poverty. We thank you that you became poor as we are poor, in order to endow us with all the fullness and richness that you share and have shared from before time and forever with your Father and Spirit. We ask that you would come and meet us in our poverty as the one who is poor in spirit, who is blessed because he's poor in spirit. We ask that you would come to us in the storms of this life and be our anchor. And we thank you for entering the desert of our hunger and feeding us. We thank you for being the one who goes willingly into the pain and suffering of the cross, to be in solidarity with us in death, and to rescue us from the grave, raising us back up into the life you share forever with the Father and Spirit, raising our human nature and all of us together with you into the very life of God. Help us to remember and have many reminders of the resurrection in this world that is deceptive and divisive and challenging. Give us, as I bless Tate's father, many, many reminders of the resurrection in the days and weeks and months and years that lie ahead. Help us to see abundance where it feels like there's only a lack. Help us to see you in all the pages of the scriptures, especially these texts that we were privileged to meditate on today. Help us always to find you there and in the bread and wine on the table that you set in the presence of our enemies, where we are surrounded by all of the heavenly hosts and all who are not dead but alive in you. For you send us into the world to catch men alive, and that's a participation in your work. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.